Well, good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to that of Christmas, particularly if you're visiting or if this is your first time along, then you're very welcome. Or if you're just back from holiday and you've been away for a while, then it's good to see you back with us. And I want to welcome Valerie, who's here from La Garenne-Colombe, and she brings greetings from the church over there just outside Paris. And we send our greetings back, as ever, to the church in La Garenne. Thanks to Chris too for leading us there. A lot of those songs will fit in perfectly with what we're going to think about this morning, as you'll see just as we study together in a few moments' time. We're going to look at another of the great claims of Jesus, as we've been doing over these weeks in the summer. Today we're looking at Jesus' claim to be the resurrection and the life. And death has very much been in the news this week. Life and death, in fact, we'll all have heard the story of the little baby, Charlie Gard, who's suffering from mitochondrial disease, and the whole court case about whether he should be allowed further treatment or not. And also we've heard of the case of Noel Conway, a man suffering from motor neurone disease who's been to court trying to reverse the law on assisted dying. And death, although it's not much talked about, it is a bit of a taboo subject. Yet it's life's only certainty. Those who are Game of Thrones fans will know the phrase Valor Morghulis, all men must die. And David, as he wrote Psalm 23, reminds us that he and we all live in the valley of the shadow of death. Death is there. It's a shadow hanging over life. And there are about, I believe, 7.5 billion people on the earth at the moment. And in 100 years, all of those, more or less 100 years, all of those 7.5 billion people will be dead. In the next 100 years, there'll be 7.5 billion deaths. All of those famous folk who hit the headlines that we see, whether they're film stars or sports stars or politicians or whatever, they'll be dead. As will you, as will I. We will all be dead. Death is inevitable. It's the inevitability of death. The thing we don't often like to talk about, it's not talked about much in society, but it's there. It's the one thing that is absolutely certain about our lives. Oh, I'll come to that one in a minute. Scientists are investigating the aging of cells. They're looking for this aging gene. They're finding genes for everything. And they're saying that there's no reason why in a generation we shouldn't live to 125, that shouldn't be normal life expectancy, certainly in this part of the world. Although I read recently this week, they're slightly puzzled that the rate of increase of life expectancy has slowed down. They're a bit puzzled by that. But yet we have really no answer to death. Death is there. For all the clever medicine and all the advances, death is there. We worked with a man in Lima in Peru called Daniel Davidson. He was from California originally. I can't remember exactly which city he was in California. But one day we saw a funeral cortege passing through Lima, and he said that's something you would never see in our town in California. Because, and I always remember he used this phrase, he said, for rich, affluent Californians, death is the ultimate insult. They can afford the best of health treatment, the best schools, the big houses, cars, everything. But they can't do anything about death. And when someone dies, they're buried quietly, as if almost not to draw attention to the fact. And I'm going to show you a poster. There's another poster, a picture I took in Lima, just in the outskirts of the city with all the poverty and shanty towns and everything. And it says in Spanish, live as you want to live. And everything's about life. Put as much into this life as you can. Get as much out of it, because this is really all that there is. I read the story of a man called Lonnie Holloway, who died age 90 in South Carolina, and he was buried sitting in his best suit in his 1973 Pontiac, with his gun collection beside him on the seat. And he buried a big crane lowered the whole car into the grave that had been dug beside his wife, who'd been buried there. And someone at the funeral commented, that's living. But of course he's dead. The man's dead. Being in the Pontiac with all the guns beside him don't alter the fact that his life has come to an end. I very often hear this expression. I read it yesterday in the paper. Someone has been killed, maybe mountaineering or motorcycling, whatever. And you read this, or a relative or a friend says, he died doing what he loved. He died doing what he loved. I read that just yesterday in the Times. It was a story of a 90-year-old cyclist, an award-winning cyclist in England, who was knocked down by a car and killed. And one of the cycling club members said, he died doing what he loved. But those people are dead. They may have died doing what they loved, but death has come to them. The reality of death has hit them. I like reading the obituaries in the Times. It's not as morbid as it sounds. You read all about the life of people and what they've done, their achievements and so on. And Karen got me this book, Great Lives. It's the last 100 years of the biggest obituaries in the Times. And it's all about people's lives and what they achieved. And usually at the very end, there's one sentence, something like, she died after a short illness on such and such a date, aged 85 or whatever it was. Obviously, it's all about life. And death is just there almost as an afterthought. Oh, yeah, then he or she died. But just like those in California or wherever, death is that reality that no one really wants to contemplate. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, calls death the last enemy. Death is the last enemy. And it's the one over which we as humans have no power at all. But of course, we have the inevitable reality of death, but also the Bible gives us an explanation of death. Scientists may strive to defeat death as if it shouldn't happen, as if this is something we can, if we can work hard on it to be like smallpox, we can eradicate death eventually. But there is a reason for it. Death is not just down to some genetic deficiency, something that we can overcome. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned. All have sinned, and all will die. Death's the result of our sin, our rebellion against the God who created us. Right back in Genesis, we can read where God spoke to Adam after Adam and Eve had sinned. They'd eaten off the tree, which they shouldn't have eaten off. They'd rebelled against God. They'd misused the freedom which God had given them. God said to Adam, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." See, God condemns humanity to death because of our rebellion, because of our disobedience, because of our rebellion against him. And no amount of medical or scientific advancement will ever be able to reverse that reality. See, the Bible gives an explanation for death. It gives the reason for death, an explanation. But then it also gives us the solution. It gives us the answer which is there, the only answer which there is to death. Jesus had left Jerusalem after the Feast of Tabernacles. We've been looking at the events there over the last couple of weeks. And he crossed the Jordan back to where John used to baptize. If you have your Bible there, if you've opened already at John chapter 11, just flick back to John chapter 10, verse 40. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. And here he stayed, and many people came to him. This wasn't too far from Bethany. And let's read now the well-known events of the story of Lazarus. We're not going to read the whole of the chapter. We'll read verses 1 to 6. We're in John chapter 11. Read verses 1 to 6, then we skip down to verse 11, and we'll read down to verse 16. This is John chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Skip down to verse 11. Then Jesus went on to tell his disciples, he'd been teaching them a little bit, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And we'll stop there at verse 15 for now. Jesus delays for a reason. Nothing Jesus ever did was by accident or by coincidence. He delays there, and he said, "I'm glad I was not there," verse 15, "so that you may believe." And when they arrive in Bethany, remember, Bethany wasn't very far away from where Jesus was staying. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He was in the tomb, he'd been buried. And the obvious question was asked. Some of the people were talking. Verse 37, we didn't read this far. Chapter 11, verse 37. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Because they'd just seen Jesus in the temple courts open the eyes of a blind man not a very long time before that. And this was the obvious question. Surely this needn't have happened. And then when Martha met Jesus on the road on the way in as he arrived in the village, she said to him, verse 21, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. And Mary, when she met him, said exactly the same thing. If only you'd been here, Lazarus might still be alive. And the unspoken thought there is, I'm sure it was in both their hearts, what took you so long? What took you so long? You're only a short distance away. We sent messengers to you straight away when Lazarus took ill. 4 days later, here you're arriving. Why the delay? Why the delay? Well, let's pick up a reading again at chapter 23. Chapter 23, beg your pardon, verse 23 of chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And here Jesus makes another amazing claim, well-known claim to us, where he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. It's such an astonishing claim. No one had ever made a claim like that. And we're all familiar, of course, with the events that followed. I'm not going to read the whole of the passage where Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb and he was restored to life again. There are no coincidences, no mistakes in Jesus' ministry. It wasn't that Jesus was just delayed and as it happened, Lazarus died. Jesus had purpose there. If you flick over to chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 12, the next chapter of John, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. When the people saw Lazarus raised from the tomb, not just the disciples, but many of the people believed. Many of the Jewish people who come from Jerusalem, only a couple of miles away to mourn, believed in Jesus. And so the chief priests decided that they were going to have to get rid of Lazarus as well. But this was just as Jesus had planned. Jesus wanted Lazarus to die so that he could restore him to life, so that people could see that Jesus was whom he claimed to be. And Jesus' identity was clear to Mary and Martha. That's why in verse 27 she says, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Because Jesus showed in this incident that he had power over death. He'd already showed that he'd power over sickness. He'd heal lots of people. He'd power over evil spirits. He'd cast out evil spirits. He'd power over nature. He had calmed the storm and the sea. And now, finally, Jesus showed that he had power even over death, even over that last enemy, even over that enemy that we have no power over. But Lazarus was only one man. And Lazarus died again. We don't know what happened, how long afterwards Lazarus lived. We know nothing more about him. But the certainty is that Lazarus did die again eventually and was buried. So he was only one man. But only a short time after these events, Jesus made his final journey into Jerusalem. He already said to the disciples, we're going down to Jerusalem, and we know that he was betrayed, he was arrested, he was tried, and he was sentenced to death and crucified. What were the people going to make of his claims now? What were those people who had finally recognized that he was the Messiah? What were they going to think? The Messiah was dead. The Messiah on whom they had pinned their hopes, they'd been waiting for him. They'd finally had their eyes open. They thought, here's the Messiah. And here he is, dead. Now, Jesus had spoken many times about his death and resurrection. When we looked last week when he was speaking about being the good shepherd, he said, the good shepherd lays down for his life for the sheep. I lay down my life of my own accord, only to take it up again. And in Mark's gospel, Mark records how Jesus many times had told the disciples quite plainly that he would go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and be tried and be crucified and on the third day rise. But they hadn't really grasped it. Which of us could grasp that truth? If someone says, I'm going to be killed, but don't worry, on the third day I'll come back to life. It's easy for us with hindsight to accept that, but people just didn't quite get it. And of course, on the third day, Jesus rose from the tomb, just as he had said. But unlike Lazarus, he rose never to die again, and he returned to heaven in glory. Jesus conquered death once for all. And so Paul could later write these words. We've just been singing some of these words. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Adam's sin and rebellion led to death for all humanity, for all of us, for all have sinned. And Jesus took our sin upon himself, and also our punishment of death. Sin led to death, and Jesus died for us. The price has been paid by the one who had no sin himself. We've just been saying that now. My debt is paid. It is paid in full, and by the precious blood that my Saviour shed. And we read in Corinthians that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who had no sin, took our sin, and the consequence of taking our sin was that he faced death. And he died because we should have died. He died in our place. John says he is the atoning sacrifice. The older translations say he is the propitiation for our sins. The one whose death turned away God's righteous anger because of our sin. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And Paul could go on to write, as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Lazarus was one man brought back to life for a time. And Paul says that as Adam died once because of sin, because our sin has been taken by Jesus, we can all live. And in that famous verse in Romans, Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death is what we deserve. Death is the consequence of our sin. Life, eternal life, is the gift of God because Jesus has died the death which we should have died, has died in our place. And hence, Jesus' great claim, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. The price of our sin has been met in full, and that's why we can have confidence in death. That's why Christians can have confidence in death. The death sentence incurred in Eden has been carried out. It's not that God has overlooked our sin. Our sin was placed on the sinless Son of God, on Jesus, who died because of our sin and now has risen victorious. And God's righteous anger at our sin has been satisfied because Jesus took it and paid the price. We know that we will all die physically. Life can't go on. Life won't go on to 125, whatever people are thinking. Our bodies age, we know that. And we know that the shadow of death hangs over us all. But after death, all who trust in Jesus' death for them are assured of resurrection to eternal life. Not in this body, as it wastes away and we get ill and we get weak. And that's why Paul says, writing to the Thessalonians, we do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. In the face of death, we don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We do grieve. We do grieve. Of course we do. When there's death, we grieve, particularly if it's a tragic death, the death of a young person or the death in tragic circumstances. Of course we grieve. We see in that same passage the famous little verse, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. When he saw the sadness of Mary and Martha and the people mourning, he wept with them because he shared their grief. And that's why grief share is such an important ministry. As believers, we grieve when a loved one dies, but we still have hope. Because we have the hope of eternal life, because Jesus has conquered death. We can have confidence in the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. In many early funerals and the funerals of early Christians, they very often wore white. Mourners wore white. We've had a tendency now to wear black. But mourners wore white as a sign of hope. And John Wesley could say, our people die well. Our people die well. Of course there's sadness when a loved one dies. But we don't cling to this life as if it was all there is. But like the man being buried in this Pontiac, we don't try to cling to this life as if to somehow hold on to it after death. But we have the promise of eternal life through the one who conquered death. The big question for all of us is the one posed to Mary in verse 26 there. Sorry, posed to Martha, where Jesus said to Martha, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And he said, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And that's the question we all have to answer. If you can answer yes to that question, then no matter how long or how short your life, you can have that confidence in the eternal life that Jesus promised, because he had died and paid the price for our sin. He died the death that we should die so that we could live. When Paul was facing his own death at the end of his life and the end of his ministry, he wrote to Timothy, "The time has come for my departure." He wrote that in 2 Timothy. We believe that's the last letter he wrote. "The time has come for my departure." The Greek word there used for departure, it can mean the untying of a boat, preparing for a journey, or it can mean the untying of tent ropes, striking a tent, letting down a tent to move on after camping. And Paul knew all about tents, of course. He was a tent maker by trade. And here's what he wrote earlier to the Corinthian church. "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." So Paul is saying, when we're finished with this tent, we can look forward to a permanent house built by God for us. Camping's great. I enjoy camping. Maybe many of you have been camping this summer. And it's nice to go and camp. There's something about it being out and sleeping in a tent. But it's only temporary. No matter how much you enjoy camping, it's always good to get home. It's always good to get home to all the luxuries of home. It's not permanent. There are refugees living in these huge refugee centres. You see tent after tent after tent, thousands of them set up by UNICEF and so on, who long for a permanent home. None of us wants to live in a tent forever, however much we enjoy it. And it's foolish to try and cling to it. It's foolish to think at the end of a holiday, "Oh, I have to go home to my house and my shower and my television." Nobody thinks that. The camping's great, but it's temporary. And it's foolish to try and cling to this life. The tent will eventually wear out. The tent will eventually lose its attraction. And we look for that home in heaven, which Jesus has prepared for us. Over in John chapter 14, just a couple of pages further over, we read this. Jesus, speaking to his disciples before his death, says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." That's the confidence which we can have as Christians. That's the confidence which we can have as we face our lives and the inevitable prospect of our death. We can know that we can put our trust fully in the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's a promise which is one for all of us. Our sin has been dealt with, the price has been paid, and the only question that remains is the one Jesus posed to Martha: do you believe this? And that's a question only you can answer this morning. But that's the offer which is there through all who put their trust in Jesus, that those, "I am the resurrection and the life, excuse me, he who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we rebelled against you, you didn't treat us as our sins deserved. You didn't destroy us, but rather you sent Jesus to pay the price for our sin. We thank you that your dear Son, who knew no sin, became sin for us in a way that we can scarcely fully understand, and that he died in our place, paid the price which we should have paid, and that through him we can have eternal life. When this life ends, we can go to be with you forever. We thank you for that. Thank you for the promise that we have. Thank you for the eternal hope we have, even in the face of inevitable death, that if we trust in the Lord Jesus, we will live even though we die. Thank you for the price you were willing to pay for us in all our rebellion and sin. Thank you for the eternal life which is ours through our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.